Greek word, and it's translated in the New King James as immediately. Mark uses this word so often. Why is that? Well, Mark is moving his story along with great pace. The Lord Jesus is shown as a man of active service. He is the servant serving. Activity is shown to us by Mark. The Lord Jesus is the diligent, devoted, active servant of God. And that is what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in Mark's Gospel, to show us that serving the Lord involves activity. It involves service. There is the immediately. There is the straight way, the forth way. Things move on. Life goes on. But we are to serve as Jesus served. Christian service. What a great privilege that is, to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a uniqueness in the Lord Jesus, isn't there? What is the verse upon which Mark pivots? The central verse of Mark. Well, it's the 10:45 verse. I hope you always remember that. The service begins at 10:45. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the Lord Jesus, the servant, and we're shown him as the servant. We will see him today as the servant. But he's also the King. He is the King. And another word which Mark loves is the word authority. Authority. And we see that word as well. Because not only do we see in Mark's Gospel the Lord Jesus serving as a servant, we see the Lord Jesus as the King. And a King has authority. And as we go through the reading that we read together this morning, just look with me, verse 15. How when Jesus preaches, in verse 15, he preaches with authority. This is a command to repent and to believe. The kingly authority of the Lord Jesus comes in his preaching. It comes in his calling, verses 16 to 20. When the Lord Jesus calls his disciples and he says to them, "Follow me," there is a majestic authority in that call that causes those men to leave everything and follow this one who has such authority. Look at verses 21 and 22, when Jesus goes into the Capernaum synagogue and he teaches. We read in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority. One having authority. His teaching was authoritative. Verses 23 to 27, still in the synagogue, a demonic man comes to them, man with an unclean spirit. But Jesus expels him, casts him out with authority. And they are amazed. Verse 27, they question among themselves, "What is this? For with what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And then we come into the house of Simon Peter, where Andrew is living and lodging, and James and John come too. And in verse 30 we find there Simon's wife's mother is so sick with a fever. And here is the Lord Jesus. And he comes and he takes her by the hand. He lifts her up so gently, but with authority. There's an authority in his gentleness as he lifts up this sick woman, and immediately she is able to serve them. What authority to command away the sickness of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then in verses 32 to verse 34, here we find at evening the sun was setting and the whole city, it seems, verse 33, was gathered at the door. It seemed that everybody from Capernaum was there, brought the sick,
and those in need. And here is the Lord Jesus standing in supreme authority in verse 34. He healed the many who were sick with various diseases. Here is his authority. He cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew that he was the King. They knew his authority. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The authority of Jesus Christ, the King. Well, no wonder, therefore, that Philip Doddridge says, when he's thinking about serving this King, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates, your authoritative word, and obey." He says this: "What is my being but for thee? Its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever-smiling face to see, and serve the cause of such a friend." Don't you want to serve this King? To serve this King who speaks with such power and authority, the King of Kings. Now, last week we asked two questions. How do you become a servant? And secondly, how do you begin to serve? Well, we have a thirdly, really, this today, which is this question: what sort of people does he call to serve him? What kind of people, what type of people does this King, yet this servant King, call to serve him? And I want to focus our attention, we're not taking a verse by verse exposition of Mark, but taking this theme of serving the servant King. And I want to take the verses 16 to 20 this morning and seek to answer this question: what type of men and women, what type of person does the Lord Jesus call to serve him? To serve as he served, as a servant. To serve him as this authoritative, commanding, glorious, gracious King. Well, there are a number of points this morning. I'll tell you how many. Firstly, he calls saved men. When we say men, we mean men and women, of course. Here are men, but he calls them, they're saved men. And we have such men laid out before us here in verses 16 to 20. There are four of them. There's Simon and Andrew. There are James and John, two sets of brothers. And they are saved men. They have heard this gospel, the gospel that is summarized by the Lord Jesus in verse 15. The time is fulfilled, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what Jesus is doing here in verses 16 to 20 is not saving these men. He's calling them to service. They have already been saved. They've already come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Earlier on, we just demonstrated how Mark's Gospel begins almost in the second year of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we have to go to the other Gospels to fill in that first year for us. And so what I want you to do with me just for a moment is to turn over to John chapter 1. Keep your finger in Mark, because that's where we are, but in John's Gospel and chapter 1. And to see what has already taken place in the previous year. Jesus has come back again to Galilee. He's come back to Capernaum, that seaside town where the fishermen were. But he's been there before. And in John chapter 1, we're told something of what happened. In chapter 1 of John, verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples,
And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Who are these two disciples? Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And they've been pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away sin. And they come to know that Jesus for themselves. Not only these two men, but two other men that are not mentioned in Mark's Gospel in this account, but in John's account we read about Philip and Nathanael as well in verse 47 to 49. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." These men were converted. These men were saved. What is it to be saved? It is to come to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To be pointed to the Lamb of God that takes away sin, and to come to that Jesus and to fall at his feet and to say to him, "Lord, I come to repent and I believe. I believe that you are the only hope, the only way, the only truth and the only life," and to come and be saved. And the point is this, that when Jesus comes, we turn back to Mark, and he walked by the Sea of Galilee on that day in the second year of his ministry, and he saw Simon and Andrew and he saw James and John. They were already saved men. They were already converted men. And you cannot serve until you have been saved. You must first be saved before you can serve. You need to come to the Lamb of God that takes away sin. You need to come to know this Jesus, King of your life, the Lord of glory, the servant King, to come and serve him. So, firstly, he called saved men. That's essential. That is essential. What type of men, what caliber of men and women does Christ use and call? Saved men and saved women. But not only that, secondly, they're prepared men. They're prepared men. What had Jesus been doing in that first year of his ministry? Well, we do not know exactly for what period of time these particular men were with him, but we know this, that during that time there were disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go away and read the other Gospels. There's reference there to those who followed him. What was he doing? The Lord Jesus is always doing this. He is preparing. He is preparing saved men and women to serve him. That's the point we made last week, wasn't it? That he prepares the way. John the Baptist, in a unique and remarkable way, prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. He said, "Prepare the way, make his path straight. He is coming. He is coming to serve." And God, in his great wisdom and providence, what he does when we are saved is he prepares a way. We can't hear it being said, but it's commanded from heaven. Prepare a way for this person in their workplace. Prepare a way for this person in the church where they serve. Prepare a way for this person in the family in which they are, amongst their friends. A way is prepared for service. Saved men, saved women are prepared to serve. He makes a way. He opens the way. And there's a time, you see, when Jesus says, as he says in verse 17, "Follow me. Do this for me. Speak for me now.
I've prepared the way. I've given you this friend. I've sat you next to this person in the office. I've put you in this family. I have given you this service in the church. Follow me. Serve me. Speak for me. And always you will find that you have been prepared. God never ever fails to prepare us to serve him. Sometimes we're not prepared, but he has always been doing the preparing. He's building in experiences into your life. So that we say to God, oh Lord, why am I going through this? Why is this so difficult? Why is this so hard? Why am I laid aside through sickness? Why have I been made redundant? Why is this happening? He's preparing us that one day you will be able to use that experience in your service for him. And therefore we have to say this, that in that time, in that year, there was time of preparation. Oh, these men were saved. They were saved. And they were prepared. And now Jesus says to them, follow me. Serve me. Speak for me. And then thirdly, we have to note this, that they were ordinary men. They were ordinary men. If you lived in Capernaum, or you went to Capernaum, or one of the other towns around the Sea of Galilee, and you said, what's the most popular, the most normal, the most average, the most ordinary job around here? What would the answer be? Well, the answer would be fishermen. Fishermen. When I was appointed in my last job in Birmingham by a company who wanted to expand an underwriting room in the city, then the business development director said to me, he said, David, you go out and establish who are the best underwriters working in the city, and you go and get them, and you'll have the budget for it. Go and get the best people, because we want to build the best business. Skilled people, experienced people, knowledgeable people. It seems to me that God almost said to his son, go and find the most ordinary people, the most mundane of jobs, the most inexperienced for what they'll need to do. And you get them. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad he did? Because, you know, he doesn't call those who are experienced, those who are clever, greatly able, highly positioned. Well, he does sometimes, but not all the time. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Peter, follow me. You're going to preach to thousands of people in Jerusalem. Me? I can't do that. I'm a fisherman. John, come here and follow me. You are going to write the most lovely and tender words about love, about the God of love, and what it is to be a Christian and to be close to God. And John would say, look at my hands. I'm not a writer. I'm a fisherman. I haven't got words like that. The words that I use are crude words. They're ordinary words. They're mundane words. But you see, Christ calls ordinary people like you and me. How often we feel very ordinary, don't we? We go out in the open air, as we did yesterday, and we feel, well, we're just so ordinary. But we're not skilled at this. We can't do this. He calls you. He calls me. He calls us to serve him as ordinary men, but saved and prepared by our experience, by the way that he's led us in our lives, ordinary men and women, so that we might speak to ordinary men and women about an extraordinary God and Saviour. Fourthly, we find they were diligent men. Diligent men. Simon and Andrew in verse 16. What were they doing? They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Oh, what do fishermen do? They cast their net. They were diligently working away in that which they did. It's what they did. They were diligent at it. And here in verse 19, we find that by the seashore, there are two other brothers. There's James and there's John. And what were they doing in verse 19? They were in the boat mending their nets. They were diligent. They were conscientious. They were hard working. They were busy. They were active men. They were about that which God in his providence had given them to do to this point in time. One of the commentators says this: note that Jesus never called anyone from idleness. He always called busy people to follow him. Now, I've not really sort of sat down and gone through all the people that are in the New Testament who Jesus calls, but I think that's right, isn't it? J.C. Ryle points out that when God called Moses, he was leading the flock. When God called David, well, he wasn't even there. He was out tending the flock. When God called Elisha, he was ploughing with the oxen. When God called Gideon, he was threshing wheat. When God called Amos, he was picking sycamore fruit. You see, God calls ordinary men and women who are diligently, busily, conscientiously about that which God has called them to in their lives. We should never say, well, look, I'll stop what I'm doing and then maybe God will call me to serve him. That is completely the wrong way round. The examples of God's word that seem to tumble out of the word of God are that men continue to do what God has called them to do, and he calls them in it. It's a complete mistake to think that we're going to be any different on the mission field or in the ministry or something like that than we are today in the office or in the workshop or in the nurses in the nursing home or in the hospital or the school or wherever we work. It's interesting, isn't it, about the deacons? You know, in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were established and placed in God's order and plan, in the way he built the the structure of his church, that the deacons were already deaconing before they became deacons. And when you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualification of elders, a man doesn't suddenly start becoming hospitable and being apt to teach and all those other things. He's already doing them. The church recognizes it and he becomes an elder. You see what James and John and Peter and Andrew were doing was diligently going about the task that God had called them to providentially in their lives. Oh, they were saved men. They'd been saved. They were being prepared. They'd certainly known the Lord Jesus and done things with him and for him to this point. But they were ordinary men being diligent about their daily work. And so should we be. And then fifthly, they were willing men. Willing men. Here's Mark's favourite word, verse 18. Or verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. What about James and John? And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. They were willing men. The opportunity now arose. The call now came. Would they hesitate? No. Immediately they followed. Without hesitation. Saved. Prepared. Diligent. Willing. Willing to serve. Willing to say something for Christ. Willing to befriend someone. Willing to give a tract. Willing to write something. Willing to go somewhere. Willing to do it. Because the way's been opened up. And there's a willingness of heart. There's a battle here. Because there is a wicked one, an evil one, one who is pitched against us, who will do anything to stop us being willing. So he'll make you busy about all sorts of wasteful things and watching things on the television which are no help and messing about on Facebook and all these different things. Just wasting time and distractions and attractions so that we become less willing when the time comes. But these men were willing, and immediately they followed him. And when he said, "Speak for me now," they spoke. When he said, "Go here," they went. And so must we. Francis Havergal said, "Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where." And this was her prayer. "Jesus, Master, whom I serve, though so feebly and so ill, strengthen hand and heart and nerve, all thy bidding to fulfill. Open thou my eyes to see all the work you have for me." Maybe we should pray that prayer if we think that there's not anything we can do. Sometimes as Christians we say, "Well, what can I do? How can I serve?" Maybe we should pray Francis Havergal's prayer. "Open thou mine eyes to see all the work you have for me." Sixthly, they were responsible men. They were responsible men. Verse 20, it tells us just a little fact, a little insight. We could be critical of these men if we didn't know this little bit.
of information. Immediately, Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. Now, as we go through Mark's gospel, what we will see is that Mark is remarkable. He puts in little information, little bits of information. Luke's a man for detail. He was a doctor, and he was an educated man. But Mark's a man, he's a great friend of Peter, and Peter's giving him a lot of information, and Mark sometimes must ask him, well, what about this? What happened there then, Peter? Because if Mark wasn't there, he wasn't there for some of the time, and Mark is writing down what Peter has been telling him, he'll say, oh, remember to say this, that there were hired servants in the boat when James and John left their nets and followed Jesus. Peter and Andrew, what about them? Well, we know that Peter had a wife, he had a home. We know that from verse 29 and 30 and 31. And we know this wasn't the end of fishing for Peter and Andrew. There's a balance, you see. They're responsible men. James and John just didn't walk out on their father and their father's business, but there were hired men there. There were men who would wait by the quayside, waiting to be called. We need two men. We need two more men. You and you, you'll do. Can you come? There were hired men, you see, that would take the place of these men who would go and for a time would follow Jesus. And then we believe that some of the time would come back and would also go fishing again. Now we're to be responsible. I want you to imagine a triangle. And on this triangle are written three words. Down this side is written the word work or activity. Down this side is written the word home or family. And on the bottom here is written church, the Lord's service. If you're going to draw that triangle in your notes, make sure they're all the same, so it's a nice equilateral triangle. And never get them out of balance. Because God has given us, most of us, work and activity to do. He's given us a calling in the world. Engineer, nurse, teacher, physiotherapist, whatever it may be. Keep that line. Many of us, and most of us, he's given also a home and a family to care for. Some are still single. Well, these things may come. And that's got to be kept in balance. And then there's church and service for the Lord to be kept in balance. And balance is something that we need to see in the Christian life as the Word of God unfolds what we are to be as a servant is in all those areas. And we're not to be irresponsible servants. For we know that some perhaps have been irresponsible in so much work in the church that the family has suffered. Or maybe they've gone off in their career and abandoned their family and abandoned the church, and the church doesn't get any service from them. Or maybe home has become everything, decorating it, doing things in it, doing things with the children, never therefore at church. Balance. These were responsible men. I think we can say that. Why does Mark put this little insight in there other than to tell us that? And lastly, because there are 7 points, they were fishermen. They were fishermen. They went fishing. And there's a remarkable parallel between fishing and being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. For information, see Richard. Because a few weeks ago, we had a Bible study all about being fishermen. If you weren't here, I'm sure Richard will tell you the points that he made. But Warren Wiersbe says this: surely the good qualities of successful fishermen would make for success in the difficult ministry of winning lost souls. Courage.
the ability to work together, patience, energy, stamina, faith, tenacity. All those things are required to be a fisherman. They're also required to be a fisher of men. Wisby says this professional fisherman simply could not afford to be quitters or complainers. So are you a fisherman type of person? Or a fisherwoman type of person? Because you see, a fisherman lives and breathes and probably eats fish. A fisher of men is about people. We don't eat people, but we should live and breathe for people. For people. This is what the disciples would have to learn, that the Lord Jesus Christ was about people. Serving Christ is all about people. You know, sometimes you might be asked this question at an interview. Do you think you're a people person? We must be people to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly fishermen. Doctrine is important. Ecclesiology is important. Buildings are important. Organization is important. Things are important. But people are all important, because people have never dying souls. And yes, we want our building to look nice and fresh and clean and able to cope with what we seek to do. But it's people we're about. And he calls these men as fishermen to be fishers of men. And we're to be fishers of men. And we're to be fishermen. The type of people who make good fishermen make good fishers of men. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful insight that we see in these few verses of the type and caliber of men who you called to serve you. Lord, we pray we might learn from these things, and that we might be servants too. Lord, if there are any who are unsaved, then we pray that you would save them. And make us, each one of us, we pray, to be servants, to be fishers of men. We ask these things for Jesus' sake, that he might have all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.